You are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Well, good morning. My name is Kirk Alexander. For guests, I am the campus pastor here at Northside, and this week I am giving our lead pastor, Brandon, a break from preaching. And so if you have a Bible this morning, could you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we'll be discussing a very sensitive topic in our culture, and so I am going to need you to give me much grace this morning. I believe the Lord's word will speak to us and encourage us this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse 11. And the word of the Lord reads, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. But through him we have both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray once more to the Lord. Lord, thank you for this word. Lord, by your word, your people are informed. By your word, your people are encouraged. And I just pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would incline our hearts to believe your word, and that we would leave from this place convinced that through your shed blood, you have indeed created one new humanity out of many ethnicities. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, most of you probably know that I grew up here in Lafayette, just a couple of miles from here. And despite the efforts towards racial desegregation in the 1960s and 70s, the Lafayette that I grew up in was still very much divided along racial lines. Now, the signs that would have in bygone years designated certain places in the city as whites only was long gone. But there was an understanding in Lafayette that certain parts of town were white sections of town, and other parts were black sections of town. And that extended to public parks. It extended to certain theaters and shopping centers. And again, while there wasn't any law or ordinances that limited or forbid people from going into particular places, there was just this understanding around town that depending on your skin color, depending on your race, you might not be well welcomed in particular places. And that even extended to some churches. I can remember one occasion when I was about 12 years old. I was spending the summer with my grandmother, and as she would often do, she sent me on an errand. And as I was making my way to this particular place, it was a drugstore that I was headed to, I came across this church that really struck my attention. The church was a beautiful place. It had nice stained glass windows like the ones we have here. And as I walked to the front of the building, it had these beautifully stained doors. And as I looked up, it had a very well-designed steeple that pointed to the sky. And I was just struck by the beauty of that building as a 12-year-old. And I could remember thinking at that time, I wonder what the inside of that church looks like. But in a very real way, the only thing I could have done in that day was wonder. Because as I understood it, that particular church was a white church. And there was an invisible line, though very real, what Paul might call a dividing line of hostility that separated me and people who looked like me from the people that attended this particular church. Now, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? But the truth is that we don't have to look into the distant past to see racial division in our country, right? We need not look any further than our news feeds on Facebook or turn on the network news. And what we quickly realize is that our country, perhaps at this time, is even more divided than it's been in some times in the past. And so this morning, I'd like us to just really entertain a question. And that question is, should the same racial division that exists in the broader culture also exist in the Church of Christ? And I believe our text this morning is going to answer that question for us with a resounding no. And what I want us to see today, this great truth that we're going to discover in this text, is that by his blood, Christ has created one new humanity out of many ethnicities. That's the main point of this text we just read. That by his blood, Christ has created one new people, one new humanity out of many ethnicities. And I want us to see that by following three markers. We're going to see in this text alienation, we're going to see a reversal, and then we're going to see transformation. Now, just one quick word about terminology here. Whenever the biblical writers want to speak of mankind as distinct people groups, it uses the word ethnicity or ethnic. In the Greek, it's ethnos or ethne, meaning the nations, right? It never uses the word race to separate mankind into people's group. The word race is a word that comes out of the social sciences. And the danger of that word race is that the word race tends to divide human beings into groups based solely on mere physical features. The Bible doesn't use the word race in that way. When the Bible uses the word race, it only uses it to designate or identify ethnic Israel as the elect of God or the church as the elect of God. That's the way the Bible uses race. It doesn't use race the way we do in our society. Now, the way the Bible does speak of humanity as distinct people groups is by helping us to remember that all men are equally created in the image of God, right? There are not some men who are created a little bit in the image of God and others who are created a lot more in the image of God. All men, according to Scripture, are equally created in the image of God. So there's no place for superiority or inferiority based simply on things like skin tone or things like physical features. Amen? But for our purposes today, because we're familiar with the word race, I'll use the word race and the word ethnicity interchangeably this morning. Amen? So let's just jump right into the text. The first thing I want us to see in verses 11 and 12 is this awful alienation that existed between Jew and Gentile. The word of God reads, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision," that's Paul's way of taking a dig at his Jewish brethren, "which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time," that's before Christ, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul starts this section of his letters by addressing Gentile Christians. And he uses the words, "therefore remember." Now, you're all some great Bible students here, right? Whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, what does it tell us? It tells us to look backwards, right? So we need to go all the way back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, and we need to ask ourselves the question, what has Paul been saying, right? Here's what Paul has been saying. In chapter 1, he has been explaining to Jews and Gentiles how individual sinners are reconciled to God, how individual sinners are saved and reconciled to God. Keep that in mind, right? Specifically, he's been telling the Jewish and Gentile sinners that before Christ, they were dead in their trespasses, they were at enmity with God, they were following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and that they were by nature objects of the wrath of God like the rest of mankind. That's who we all were. If you're a Christian here today, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, before Christ, that is an apt description of you. You are without God in the world. You were hostile to God. I think a lot of people in our culture think that they can be neutral. If you're here today and you're not a genuine born-again Christian, you are not in a neutral place this morning. The Bible would say that you are in rebellion, hostile rebellion to God. Amen? But there's good news. Stick with me for a moment, right? So that's who we were before Christ saved us. We were alienated from God and objects of his righteous anger. Number two, Paul tells us in verses 4 through 9 what God did to change each and every one of our circumstances, right? To reverse our hopeless situation. That is, he had mercy on us. He awakened us from spiritual deadness and made us alive in Christ so that we might respond and be saved by faith, through grace, right? By grace, through faith. Amen? That's what Christ did to change our circumstances. If you're here this morning, again, and you're not a Christian, all you need do to receive the free gift of God is to cry out for him in mercy, to recognize that you're a sinner, that you're hostile to God, and there's nothing you can do about your situation yourself, and God will respond by making you alive. Because right now, the Bible says that you're dead spiritually. And what the Bible means when it says that we're dead spiritually, it doesn't mean that we're dead altogether. It simply means that we can't respond rightly to God. And if that's you this morning, all you need to do is cry out for mercy, and Jesus will make you alive so that you can, in faith, respond to the free offer of the gospel. And I want to encourage you to do that today. And thirdly, Paul explains who we've been transformed into as a result of Christ's intervention into our dire circumstances. And verse 10, he tells us that we've become Christ's workmanship. Another way to say that is we've become Christ's masterpieces, right? So we've gone from people who were at enmity with God, who were hostile to God, who were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, into being God's masterpieces, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Amen? That's what Christ did for us, right? Now, just as Paul wanted both the Jews and Gentiles to look back and to remember their individual spiritual status before Christ. Here in verses 11 and 12, he wants Gentile Christians in particular to remember their corporate, social, and spiritual status before Christ. He wants them to remember this awful alienation from God and from God's people, the Jews. Now, the first thing he does in order to help them to remember this awful alienation is he points out the most obvious evidence of their alienation from God and his people, the Jews, and that is circumcision. Circumcision was a deal breaker. If you were uncircumcised, you had no right, no claim to be part of ethnic Israel. Circumcision was a mark in the flesh that said to everyone around the Jews that we belong to Yahweh and he's our God. And again, if you weren't circumcised, you had no way you could make that kind of claim. And what would happen is that the Jews eventually, over a period of time, began to see circumcision as not only a mark that said that I'm in covenant with Yahweh. The Jews took it and they perverted it. And they began to see circumcision as a mark that made them superior to other ethnic groups. And they began to use this idea of uncircumcision as a way to mock and to deride other ethnic groups. For example, how many people remember when the young shepherd boy David, right, when he was going out to battle against Goliath, anybody remember as he was trying to convince Saul to let him go out and fight? Anybody remember what he called Goliath? Called him an uncircumcised Philistine. That's what he called him. Now, that might not sound too bad to us, but in that day, that was definitely meant as a racial slur. It would have been equivalent to calling somebody the N-word today or any one of the other racial epithets that are in use in our society today. It was definitely a racial slant. It was intended to speak downward and to speak of inferiority towards Goliath the giant. That's the way the Jews saw circumcision. And that reminds us, people, that the Bible is spot on when it tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Amen? The flesh and the devil will always seek opportunities to incite us to use physical features, the physical features of other ethnic groups other than ours, to deride them, to mock them, and to criticize them, won't they? We've all heard these negative, derisive terms before, and I'm not going to mention them here today, but they're terms that mock skin tone, you're too light, or you're too dark. We mock eye features, your eyes are too narrow. We mock hair texture, your hair is too coarse or it's too straight. Whatever we can come up with in order to mock someone else in an ethnic group other than ours, we're going to do that. And that is the work of the devil and the flesh. Church, your physical features and your gene pool has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're in right standing with God. Amen? So when we think about the idea of race, that's how we should think. We should think that we're all on solid footing at the cross, but we're all guilty in Adam. Nevertheless, from a religious standpoint, the Gentiles, because of their uncircumcision, were hostile to God. They were alienated from God. Now, after talking about circumcision, Paul gives five more evidences that these Gentiles were separated and alienated from God. In verse 12, he rattles off five. First, he reminds the Gentiles that they are Christless. In Paul's mind, Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ of the Jews, right? And if you weren't part of ethnic Israel, you had no part in the reign of Jesus, the King of Israel. Secondly, Paul says you Gentiles were stateless. Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and as a result of that, they had none of the rights, the promises, or privileges that came with being citizens of Israel. Thirdly, he reminds the Gentile Christians that before Christ, they were friendless. That is, the covenants that were made to all the Jewish forefathers, the covenants came with promises that were specifically for the Jews. All the blessings and all the promises in the Old Testament were specifically from Jews. Gentiles could make no claim to these promises before Christ came. Fourthly, Paul reminds the Gentiles that they were hopeless. That is, they could not share in the hope of salvation that would come with the Jewish Messiah. And lastly, and most tragically, Paul reminds the Gentiles that they were godless. Paul didn't mean that the Gentiles didn't have God. What he simply meant was that they didn't worship the true and the living God. So that's the sad state of affairs that existed between Jew and Gentile, and between the Gentiles and the God of the Jews, Yahweh. But look in verse 13. In verses 13 through 18, a remarkable reversal takes place. In these six verses, Paul describes what Christ did to reverse the Gentiles' desperate situation. First thing he does is he brings the Gentiles near by the blood of Christ. Notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to whom, we might ask? Near to God and near to his people. Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, came through shedding his blood on the cross. He came and he preached peace to those who were far off. That's the Gentiles. And he preached peace to those who were near. Now, how did he preach peace? The gospel is a message of peace. But the question we want to ask today is, a message of peace between who? First and foremost, the gospel is a message of peace between God and all of creation. Apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus, we're hostile to God. And so in the gospel message, God preaches peace to all of us. He offers free salvation and free rescue from his wrath. And so through Jesus, he comes and he preaches this peace to the Gentiles, and he preaches it to the Jews, and he brings them together and provides reconciliation with them. And so that's very important, because what it means is that real horizontal reconciliation between the different races takes place as a result of vertical reconciliation between God and men. That's a very important thing. Real, lasting reconciliation between people, right? Between hostile ethnic groups doesn't happen apart from vertical reconciliation between God and man. Let me put that in simple terms for you. We don't have peace with God, or we don't have peace with other men until we have peace with God. We can't expect for men who are hostile and in rebellion to God to be at peace with other men, right? And so when I think about this, I think about the idea that that makes the church and the church alone uniquely fit to pursue racial reconciliation. Why is that? Because it's in the church alone that people, that we find people who have been reconciled to God. People who are still hostile to their Creator can never be expected to behave in a way that's peaceful towards other human beings. And I can't stress that enough. That's why sometimes it really stuns me when Christians say things like, why do we have to talk about race? My response to that is quite often, who else is going to talk about race? Who else is fit to talk about race other than those who have really been reconciled to God? Nobody else is qualified. The second thing Christ did to affect this remarkable reversal of the Gentile situation is that he made Jews and Gentiles into one people. This is truly amazing. If we understand how bad the hostility was between Jew and Gentile, we can see how amazing this is. He takes two ethnic groups who have previously been seriously hostile towards one another, and he becomes the means of peace between them, and he makes them one new people. Where does that happen in our culture? Where does that happen? It should happen in the church. That's where it should happen. It should happen in the church. When the gospel is allowed to truly invade every area of our life, it's impossible to remain hostile towards those who've been saved by the same means that you've been saved by. If you're truly a Christian and you're allowing the gospel to function in your life the way it ought to, it's impossible for you to be ethnically hostile to anybody. And if that's the case, there's something defective in your faith. There's something defective in your spirituality. In Christ, all believers, regardless of race and ethnicity, are one. Absolutely one. And we'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. Now, the third thing Christ did to reverse the awful alienation between Gentile and Jew is that he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, here what Paul has in mind is a wall that actually existed in the temple. There was this huge wall, and then there were 19 steps that separated the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. So long before there were any signs in America that said whites only, there was this radical separation in the temple, in God's house, right? There were signs in the temple in the first century Palestine that reminded the Gentiles about this hostile alienation. Listen to one of these signs. Here's what it said. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure." Now watch this. "Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That doesn't sound like a threat. That sounds like if you transgress, if you step across this dividing line of hostility, then you'll die, and it's only your fault. That's how serious the hostility was in first century Palestine. Now, here's the question. If Jesus, in dying on the cross, tore down the dividing wall of hostilities between people of Jewish ethnicity and Gentiles in first century Palestine, will he not do it here in America? Can he not do it here in America? I think he can. I think absolutely he can. But the church is going to have to lead. The church is going to have to lead the way. We're the only ones fit to lead the way in racial reconciliation. So how did Christ break down those dividing walls of hostility? Look at verses 14 and 15. It says he did it in his flesh by abolishing the law of commandment expressed in ordinances. What Jesus did is that by dying on the cross and shedding his blood, he abolished the ceremonial law, not the moral law. The moral law stood, but he abolished the ceremonial law because in the ceremonial law, there were regulations that made it nearly impossible for anyone, any Gentile, to become an ethnic Jew and there become part of the covenant people of God. So Jesus, in his death on the cross, tore down that wall and tore down these ordinances that excluded Gentiles from the people of God, and he made a way for them. And so when people say to me, why don't we just stop talking about race and preach the gospel, I believe what Paul is saying is that you can't really preach the gospel without talking about what Jesus did in his body to tear down the dividing walls of hostility and make it possible to bring two hostile people together. And he's able to do the same thing here today. And why did Jesus tear down the dividing wall of hostility? Again, to create a new humanity, to create what some theologians call a third race. If you're a Christian, a blood-bought Christian today, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, you're part of that third race. Now, notice the phrase "in place of two" in verse 15 and "one body" in verse 16. Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that Jesus didn't die to create two or three or four separate peoples of God, right? There's no Gentile church and Jewish church, right? There's no black church or white church, okay? There's no Hispanic church or Asian church or any of those modifiers, right? There's only one group. When Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood, he shed his blood to create one new amazing thing called the church. We can leave all the identifiers off. Now, does that mean that we lose our ethnic identity when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. No, we don't. We maintain our ethnic identities forever. I often hear people say things like, and I know they mean well when they say this, God doesn't see any color. Well, I beg to differ. I think he does, just as we do. Just that God doesn't see it in the same way we do. God rejoices over the diversity. He created us that way for his glory. And so he has not created separate churches, but one church, one people for himself. And we get to maintain our ethnic identities forever. And the reason we know that is because of the passage I read this morning during the call of worship. We look into this scene in heaven, right? And there's worship going on in heaven. And the people there are identified as every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. That's different races, different ethnicities, right? So we maintain our ethnic identity. But here's the kicker. While we maintain our ethnic identities in Christ, we subvert those ethnic identities to our primary or ultimate identity in Christ, right? So when you see me, yes, I'm an African American and I'm fine with that, right? But that's not primary and ultimately who I am. I am a born again child of God in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. That's my ultimate identity as a Christian. I don't have to be ashamed of my ethnic identity. I don't have to check it at the door, but I have to be very careful not to ever allow my ethnic identity to take preeminence over my identity in Christ. Amen? And that's true of you, whether you're Anglo, Hispanic, Asian, whatever your ethnic background is, you need to be careful that you're subverting that, that you're submitting that beneath your ultimate identity in Christ. That is where we become one. That is where we have power, and that is what Jesus died to create. Amen? Now, finally, as a result of this remarkable reversal, Paul describes the tremendous transformation that takes place. Now, remember, Paul started this section of his letter to the church at Ephesus by describing how far away from God these Gentile Christians were, right? Now, he's going to spend the rest of this chapter giving some analogies that describe the tremendous transformation the Gentiles have experienced. First, he uses the analogy of kingdom. Look at verse 19. He tells us that Gentiles Christians, again, that's all of us, have become fellow citizens, right? Fellow citizens. Earlier, Paul wanted his Gentile audience to remember that they were strangers and aliens. Now he wants them to understand that they are now, as part of the church, that they're now citizens of the kingdom of God with the Jews. This includes all the rights, all the privileges, and all the benefits of being subjects in the kingdom of Christ. Next, Paul employs this more intimate language of family, where before the Gentiles were without God in the world and having no hope, now Paul tells them that they've become members of God's household, his very sons and daughters. Then lastly, in verses 20 through 22, he says, we Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are now a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. Church, in the New Testament, the temple is no longer located in Palestine. We are the temple of God. And what Paul is saying is, God is creating in the church, not in any particular building, right? But in the church, this people that God has set apart for himself, he's creating a place for his glory to shine. Now, here's the question. How does he expect his glory to shine in a multi-ethnic church? Isn't it amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing to the broader culture for them to see an example of a church of every kind of ethnicity that's relating to one another in love, that's relating to one another in a way that gives value to one another? Well, that's what Jesus died for. And I believe that when we allow the gospel to inform the way we think, when we allow the gospel to search our hearts and to challenge us about our preconceptions about race, our preconceptions about ethnicity, then God can do amazing things through the church. I'm a witness of that. Remember that church I told you about earlier that I stood in front of and I just wondered about what it looked like on the inside? I bear witness to the power of God in breaking down walls of hostility because I'm now standing in that very church. God could do amazing things if we let him, right? It was a long journey. But as a 12-year-old boy standing right in front of those front doors, and I tell you, at that time, as far as I understood it, this was a white church. There were no black faces welcome here. Now, that may be true or not, but that was my understanding of it. But because God is powerful to break down walls of hostility, and let me tell you, let me bear witness to you that as a young man, because of the culture I grew up in, I had those walls of hostility in my own heart, right? But when the gospel comes in, and again, when we allow the gospel to do what it's designed to do, those walls have to come down, right? And the reason I'm standing here today is because in my heart, those walls came down, and in Brandon's heart, those walls came down, and I was sitting in Virginia and listening to him preach a message on the value of racial reconciliation in church. And I just prayed. I said, God, this is a white guy preaching about racial reconciliation in my hometown. I want to be there. And here I am. Praise God. And it's been a wonderful first year. We have a long way to go when it comes to racial reconciliation and diversity. But if you look around this room, we're growing. Praise God, right? You see evidence, small fruit, but evidence that God is at work to create a people to himself that can be a shining example for all of Lafayette. Just think how we can change the tone or change the conversation when it comes to race in our community if we get it right here first, right? What would happen if we got so involved into one another's lives that we were having dinner together, that we were sharing the most intimate moments with one another, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, if we were coming together as God's people and getting to know one another, how much could we change the conversation about race in our community? I think a whole lot. I think a whole lot. Just imagine if we got to know one another well enough that when somebody around a water cooler, or on Facebook, that's the new water cooler, right? When somebody on Facebook says, you know what? I don't trust the police because they're all a bunch of white races. How about if African American says, well, slow down. Slow down, buddy. I have white friends who are police officers, and I know for a fact they're not racist. They love all people. How would that change the conversation? I think it would change the conversation a whole lot. And how about if the conversation around the water cooler was that, well, you know, African Americans are always playing the victim. How about if my white brethren said, whoa, slow down. I got some brothers in Christ who are African Americans, and they're hardworking, responsible people, and if they have a concern, I trust them enough to listen to that concern. How would that change the conversation? That is what God intends to do through his church. Not just this church, but every church. And that is what can happen when we allow the gospel to have its full work among us. So my challenge to us today is, let's join in that work. How many people are interested in that kind of work? Let's let the Lord do that work. Let's let the Lord stretch us. Let's be intentional individually and corporately about getting into one another's life. I would recommend start with perhaps a meal with somebody in a different ethnic group. And I'll tell you what you're going to find out. You're going to find out that they're not much different than you are. They're not as different as you think. There will be some differences, right? But you're going to find out, you know what? They love their kids just like I love my kids. They want the same things that I want for my kids. They love Jesus the way I love Jesus. Not much difference at all, right? Let's go hard at this, Christ Church. That's our hashtag. Let's go hard at this. I don't know how many years I have left, But let's change the conversation in this area at least.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.